Well, we turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 9, and into chapter 10. We have in that 10th chapter the mystery of the seven thunders. If you look at the third verse, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." I do not know what your reaction is to thunder. When I was a little boy, we were rather frightened of that noise of thunder. And so it remains with respect to our dog Gus. It's still, if we might impute the human to the beast, to give the idea of the reaction, it still terrifies him. And he runs away for some hiding place. Now, I mention that because there is nothing that I can say in detail with respect to these seven thunders, with regard to what takes place under them. Because you can see that we are not told. We are not told because the Apostle John was told, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. But we know from the general imagery here of thunder that these are continuing judgments of God in a wicked world and upon an apostate church. Indeed, the idea of continuation is bound up in the thunder itself. We talk about the thunder roll. It begins, but then it goes on, and it goes on. And if it is a particularly bad storm with a number of different thunder claps, and it just seems as though this sound from heaven is rolling on and on. So it gives to us this idea of continuation. And that is so appropriate in connection with looking at the scriptures in the light of the development of history since the time of the Apostle John. Now they say that history repeats itself, because many things that happen, happen again, with different shades of emphasis, we might say. Now we do believe that history repeats. We sometimes see that in our own lives. And we're in a situation that is so similar to one which has taken place before, that we are reminded of that previous experience. But when we say history repeats itself, we're not being exactly true. We believe that history repeats, but it is not of itself. God always remains in charge. And if this book of Revelation teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that God is in charge. And we are to understand that the events in our lives are according to His eternal decree, that the events in our nation are likewise in accordance with His plan. Indeed, that what is unfolding in history, century by century, has been designed in eternity. And so when we say history repeats itself, we can conclude that God keeps on teaching the same lessons to mankind. And among those lessons are the fundamentals of the gospel. When we say the kind of thing that is taking place in our nation today, and in other countries of Europe, and elsewhere in this world, this dreadful terrorism, these sudden attacks, and people ending up injured, like those two policemen, or worse, dead, as in the events in Barcelona and so on, and in our own country. When we see these things, we have a vivid picture before us of man's alienation from God, of man at war with God, the God who has said, "Thou shalt not kill." But here are people who are killing, and wantonly so. And we have before us a vivid picture in the circumstances of life of what the theologians call the depravity of man. The fact that man is fallen from that first integrity of Adam when he was in the garden, perfect as a servant of God. And we are shown the need for redemption, the need for salvation, the need for retrieval. And so in the circumstances of history, God is showing to mankind how much they need Christ, how much they need the Christ of Scripture. It's true of you, it's true of me. We all need the Saviour. And believers come together in the worship of God to thank God for His provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in this book of Revelation, as you know, as the Lamb of God, the one who has been slain, but the one who has risen again. And He died to pay the price of sin, so that sinners like you and me, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, might have forgiveness, life, and salvation, and eventual eternal glory. And these circumstances of history show to us the necessity of what we call the irresistible grace of God. For the terrorist cannot save himself. He will not change his ways. He's addicted to this iniquity. He's following perhaps what he has been taught about life and what is of significance and so on. And he is wedded and committed to what he is actually doing. He needs a change of heart. It's just the same with respect to each one of us here. If you are a believer here this morning, you will acknowledge, yes, I needed a change of heart, to turn from my sins, to turn to Christ, to seek the Lord, to walk in His ways, to live a life of holiness. You see, we need to be born again, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. So these things are taught in a measure in history, the history that repeats itself and keeps on showing that mankind is fallen and mankind needs a Savior, and that it is no good creating religions of our own, because there is one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the thunder rolls on and on, and it's presenting to us a picture of how the things that occur under the fifth and sixth trumpets set in train centuries of error and aggression. As we have seen, the false teaching under the fifth trumpet robbed men of spiritual peace. And though they did not die in consequence, we see there in verse 5 that they were tormented. They did not have the peace that passes understanding. And under the sixth trumpet we saw that men were robbed of temporal security. Because here is an army of horsemen, 200,000. And consequently, many are killed. And civilizations destroyed. Consequently, in the centuries following the 7th century, and we're looking this morning at the 8th to the 10th century, spiritual decline in Christendom and external pressure from outside of the old Roman Empire continued. They rolled on and on. It rumbled on and on. And even our own times replicate the religious apostasy that there was and the decline in national and individual security. So we have much to learn from these ancient centuries. Let us look first at deterioration within the church. There is a scriptural early warning system. And we have been seeing this in this book of Revelation. It is an inspired early warning system telling of things that are going to happen. I remember on one occasion, the American Thanksgiving, we had an invitation to go to Menwith Hill there out on the moor near Harrogate. And we got a bit lost. And we couldn't find our way because of the fog. And I had to go into a building to ask for some help. And the man was sat there behind his desk. And the soldier was stood there with his automatic weapon. And I said, we're lost. And he says, I know. He says, we've been watching you. But I tell you this, you shouldn't be in here. You should not be in here. You shouldn't even have stepped over the threshold. The whole place so secret, you see. And we were just on the outer perimeter. What is significant about that place at Menwith Hill? Well, you see, if it is it's an American listening post, listening for what is going on in other parts of the world that would be a threat to our own security. And we see here in the book of Revelation that we have this early warning system about history as the centuries roll by. So when the fifth angel sounded, as we've seen, a fallen star opened the bottomless pit, releasing smoke, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. We saw how the locusts came out of the smoke and attacked those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads, resulting in torment. But these locusts have a human aspect, as the description shows there in verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And what is presented to us here is this false religious teaching that has a Christian aspect, but isn't focused upon the Christ of the Bible and the grace of God as it is taught in the Bible. That these teachings are activated by not God but Satan is shown in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. In both of these languages, in the Hebrew, Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon, the words, the names mean destroyer. John Bunyan depicts that very vividly in his Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim, Christian, meets Apollyon. And Apollyon is there to resist him. And a terrible fight takes place. We were listening just the other week to the audio presentation of that particular section of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it brings out the intensity of the battle that takes place. But by the grace of God, Christian prevails. Always Satan is seeking to transform himself into an angel of light, to deceive and to destroy those who will not keep close to Christ. If you read in detail the history of the 8th century, the 9th century, the 10th century, you see how relevant this is. So here is a lesson to us. Satan seeks to transform himself into an angel of light, to deceive and to destroy those who will not keep close to Christ. We're reminded that we all need to be nearer to the Lord. And it is good to desire to be walking with the Lord Jesus daily. But we need to remember, it can only be accomplished by the means which God has provided. Got 5 fingers there on your hand, 4 fingers and a thumb. For each one, just think about the means that God has provided. What would you be able to say in answer to that? 5 examples of what God has provided. Has He not provided to us His Word? How vividly that is presented in chapter 10 there with respect to the little book. And John has to eat the book. And when he eats the book, it is in his mouth sweet as honey. But in his belly, it is bitter. This message of judgment and grace, so important to keep us on the right track. We need the Word of God, the Spirit of God. We cannot even understand these spiritual things without the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We need the ordinances of God, the things which He has appointed to present to us Christ, so that we might be kept faithful to the true Christ. We need the worship of God as we come together this morning with the express purpose of celebrating what God has done in Christ, Christ crucified and risen again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat at God's right hand, and returning again at the last. And we praise God for it. And prayer, you see, calling upon the name of the Lord. These are things that we need in order that we might keep close to Christ and walk in the ways of the Lord. So we're not surprised when we come to the historical record to find that Satan should seek to pervert and destroy these precious things. Now I have one example for you this morning from the 8th century. I've called it the 8th century visual aids controversy, because we're all used to visual aids. I suppose we think about it as a modern development, because the ancients did not have films. They did not have overhead projectors. They did not have computers. But you see, they did have visual aids. And in the 8th century, it became a great controversy. with respect to these images and pictures called icons, which were advocated as helps to the ignorant in the worship of God and also in the understanding of the gospel. Now, obvious candidates for inclusion were the three persons of the Trinity. So you started to get images of God the Father, images of Christ, images of the Holy Spirit. When God Himself has said in His Word that we are not to make any graven images, and certainly not images that purport to present God Himself or particular persons of the Trinity. Images of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God became popular. And those of the Virgin Mary. And people recognized as saints, Paul, Peter, James and John, and so on. And those depicted were viewed as both intercessors and objects of adoration. So incense burning and other expressions of devotion became common. And you know that you can go into churches today and find these things in abundance. Images. Suppose visual helps in devotion. When God Himself has said that we are not to make any graven images. For God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Things got so bad that in the 8th century, the emperor in the east requested that icons be placed at an elevation where they could no longer be kissed. And he sparked off a mega controversy by so doing. Now you look around our building this morning and you see no images for the reasons that I have just explained with respect to God's forbidding of them. And the fact that it is derogatory of the honor of God to seek to represent Father, Son, or Holy Spirit by some visual image, some visual aid. Now, this does not mean that there are not sensory or visual aids in the worship of God. Because God Himself has instituted aids, and it is upon these that the concentration of the spiritual man should focus. God has spoken in His Word, and Christians are to turn to this witness to know what we are to do. We are to go to the law and to the testimony. For if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, when we turn to the Bible, what do we find? We find that there are three appointed aids for the New Testament church that have a visual component. And the first of these is water. The water of baptism. Now, water is so common in our lives and so necessary in our lives that it remains a matter of concern to us and to our government if the supply to our homes of water is cut off for any length of time for some reason. You use it for drinking. It is used for cooking. I trust we have all used some water this morning for washing, cleansing our hands, our faces, our bodies, if we've had a shower or a bath already, today. We think of water in connection with cleansing. And it is this cleansing property that accounts for the use of water in baptism. We find Ananias saying to the changed Saul of Tarsus, if you turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, that he is to be baptized. This is Acts 22, verse 14. Ananias speaking to Saul, as he was known then. Brother Saul, he addresses him. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This was not something visual and sensory that Saul of Tarsus was to reject. No, he was to accept it as a visible token of cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a concept, dear friends. What a picture. As you wash away filth from your body, here is this visual aid that God gives to his people, this washing of water, this use of water, the purpose being to wash away thy sins in a sacramental way, that faith might look upon this application of water and be comforted by the cleansing virtue which is in Christ, that we might be forgiven and that we might be cleansed. You probably already guessed what is the second and third of these appointed aids. They are the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They are not only visual. The believer not only sees the bread and sees the wine, but they are to be taken, they are to be eaten, they are to be digested. Just as this visionary taking of the little book represented taking the words, the prophetic words of God into the man that he might speak them forth to others, so this partaking of the bread and the wine are to be taken right into our bodies to furnish sustenance. But all is a spiritual lesson pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and given for the purpose of the removal of guilt and the cleansing of sin signified in baptism. Baptism shows the need for that washing, that cleansing by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper shows the foundation and basis of it all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a testimony to God's spiritual provision to sustain our souls in his service. The words of the institution make this signification clear. We have them in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. If you turn to that, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. And particularly there, verses 23 and following. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we have no images. We have water, bread, and wine. Now, just as we found in connection with Revelation chapter 9, that what is signified by this particular part of the vision of the seven trumpets, on the one hand, was this deterioration within the church, but also in connection with the sounding of the sixth angel, we find things coming from a distance, from outside the church, but being dangerous to the situation of those within the visible church, but not within the body of Christ. Dangers from outside coming in. Here are three. First of all, this aggression predicted. We have already seen that under the sixth trumpet, further woes came upon the territories of the former Roman Empire. The specific source here is mentioned as these four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. It goes on from verse 13 through to verse 21. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. This really does result in death. And the loosing of these angels indicated troubles from the east that would result in significant loss of life, even to a third part of men. They have their great army, 200,000 horsemen. And the Apostle John saw that they were formidable. Saw the horses, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So not only was this aggression predicted, but this aggression was experienced. And at various times during this period that we're speaking of this morning, the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, Islam, for example, posed a serious threat to the empire. Indeed, in the 8th century, it looked as though Europe would be completely overrun. And by AD 732, their armies had reached as far as France. Now you can only really grasp the significance of this. If you were to put that into modern imagery, and think of external powers extending all of the way from the east as far as France. They were only stopped by a decisive victory of Charles Martel at Tours. But this was not the end of the scourge, and Islamic forces remained a threat even in the 10th century. So this aggression predicted, was experienced in this particular way in those times. But we need to draw attention to the fact that this aggression was ineffective. Despite these solemn judgments, the survivors were no better spiritually and continued in their idolatries without repenting of them and continued in their evil ways. Look again at the last two verses of chapter 9. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You see, external threats and war, terrorism, these kinds of things, they do not change the heart. Even though people are killed, even though very many people are killed, sad to say, it does not change the heart. I have read in connection with the bubonic plague that notwithstanding the many people who died in this country, the people who survived were not brought closer to God, seeing their need of God, but they were actually hardened against spiritual things. Talking about the people who were not converted, the people who were not believers. And we have this lesson that troubles without the grace of God and the Spirit of God only harden sinners in a course of sin. Because what is needed is that godly sorrow that works repentance. And we see the same today. There is fretting and anxiety in Europe and Britain because of the danger of terrorism or even of war, even nuclear war. But you see, that does not of itself bring about a disposition of soul to follow Christ and to serve God. Nor are these things the most important things, because we see in the book of Revelation the emphasis upon the fact these judgments are temporal. They are leading on to an even more serious judgment, the consequences of which are eternal, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again and the judgment thrones are set. And before him are gathered all nations, and he separates between them as the shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats, with the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right. To those on his right hand he says, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of thy Lord. To those on his left hand he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See how serious the situation is, not only in history, but at the end of time, to remind us that it is time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. These are gospel invitations, are they not? As the Saviour said to the sinners of his day, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same Saviour is speaking the same words today to us. Now briefly in conclusion, let us just notice at the defence in the true church. There were two kinds of defence adopted by the church, and we need to take note of them. One was carnal and after the ways of this world, the other was spiritual and after the ways of God. Now, any sort of carnal defence is to be shunned by us. Carnal defences use worldly methods as though the Lord Jesus Christ had never said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Quick and obvious results these days have wide appeal. But the authentic, gradual, spiritual work of the Holy Spirit is unsensational. In the 8th century, believe it or not, one worldly tactic was military evangelism. Charlemagne, for example, forced the Saxons to convert to Christianity. You can either become Christians or you can become killed. Be killed. What do you want? And he maintained that aggression for over a period of 30 years towards the end of the 8th century. It was as if the Apostle Paul had never written in 2 Corinthians 10 and 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So these centuries serve as caution to the church, not to seek to progress through military, political, or cultural means, any other way than that the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are left with this important lesson of the spiritual defense which is to be embraced. The old saying is, the best means of defense is attack. And so it is. But not with the sword, the literal sword and weaponry of Charlemagne, but rather with that spiritual weaponry that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. If you turn to those verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, you see what Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Apostle Paul was always on the attack against the world, the flesh, and the devil, doing so by reaching out to sinners with the gospel of God's grace. We must not change our method. The Celtic Church in the 8th century followed the example of Paul. They took the gospel as far as Germany. In the 9th century, the Black Sea territories, which are now in Russia, were reached by one Cyril. And in the 10th century, there was reform in France, with emphasis on Bible study, simple living, separation from secular interference, and recovery of zeal. Well, friends, we face great challenges today. There is the challenge of ecumenism, and I mention only this one. The idea that all religions lead to God, completely contrary to the gospel teaching that there is only one religion that leads to God, that true religion and undefiled, which is founded in Jesus Christ as the one only mediator between God and men. I read a disturbing headline this past week. It said, Trump's evangelical advisors seek ecumenical meeting with the Pope. And I'm reminded of a student with whom I studied theology. His motto was not KKK, but KCC. Keep close to Christ. I remember a former colleague at the university. His motto was KLU. Keep looking up. Let us hold fast to the things of the Word of God, for we know that these will prevail. This book of Revelation assures us that these things will prevail, notwithstanding all of these counter influences in the world. We praise God for that. Amen.